I want to read one verse of Scripture with you, please. It is my text this evening. It's Isaiah chapter 58, and it is the verse 1. Isaiah chapter 58, and it is the verse 1. Cry aloud, spare not. Lift up thy voice like a trumpet, and show my people their transgression, and the house of Jacob their sins. This is a good verse upon which to preach on the topic of the cowardly compromise that led to a shameful silence in the Presbyterian Church in Ireland. The election of a modernist to the leadership of the Presbyterian Church in Ireland, and his invitation to the head of the Roman Catholic Church in Ireland to join with him at the installation service of the new moderator, was greeted by those who professed to be evangelicals within that church with what I can only call, and we have no wish to be offensive, though we do have a wish to be honest. Therefore, I can only call the response of the evangelicals within the Presbyterian Church to recent events as a shameful silence. If there was any noise made by them by way of a letter from one of their number, the Reverend Mark Neely, of Bucknagh Presbyterian Church, his letter makes it clear that he would have preferred not to have had to write a letter. He indicated that he would have preferred that whatever objections they were raising might not have been done in such a public fashion. He was forced to go public on the matter by an article published within the Belfast Telegraph on Saturday, the 29th of May, by one of the columnists, one of the writers within the Belfast Telegraph, who is an ecumenical Presbyterian, an elder in that church, and he, of course, was taking a swipe at the evangelicals within the church, his church, who were objecting to the invitation to the head of the Roman Catholic Church. And it was by the appearing of this article criticizing the evangelicals that a response publicly was made. Otherwise, would we have heard anything? Now that is, I believe, a shameful silence. It is a shameful thing to remain silent in the face of a satanic onslaught. Romanism is one of the prevalent errors of this age. It is everywhere, in some form or other. And no man today can preach against sin without preaching against Romanism at some stage or other. A preacher in Ulster who does not speak out against the errors of Romanism and show from the Bible its falsehoods and its deceits must be likened unto a medical practitioner who never refers to disease or illness or sickness and tells everybody he meets that they're fine and healthy and have nothing to worry about. He would be a deceiver. And I have to say that the minister, irrespective of what evangelical claims he makes for himself and for his ministry, who does not publicly deal with the errors of Romanism, is a deceiver. He is a deceiver. For that reason, I believe that the evangelicals within the Presbyterian Church in Ireland have engaged in a cowardly compromise over the years. And that in turn has produced this sinful silence. Not just this year, but for many, many years now. The Reverend Mark Neely came up on our website and signed our guest book and made some comments there. We in turn, in welcoming him and thanking him, made some comments ourselves about his comments. Now we see whether or not the Reverend Neely will carry on the debate and the discussion. Or will there be a slipping back into silence? Will there be a sticking of the head back down into the sand again? And an ignoring of what it is that's going on around us. I want to show that this silence, this unwillingness to tackle, face on, head on, publicly, without any apology, the issues of ecumenism, is entirely wrong. Entirely wrong. Now we in the Free Presbyterian Church surely must be aware of our own failures and our flaws and faults and sins. We are not what we ought to be. And that we freely acknowledge. And yet, I say this, we have sought as much as in us lies to warn our generation, to warn our friends, and to warn our foes of the dangers that we face from the errors of Roman Catholicism. We may be charged with not conducting that campaign graciously enough. We hold up our hands, as it were, and acknowledge that perhaps at times we have been wrong in how we have voiced our opposition. But my dear friend, someone who is anxious to affect a deliverance of another who is in danger doesn't always act with the best of politeness. When the rescuer is grasping and plucking someone from the sea, they're not too anxious where they lay hold upon them. As long as they can affect a hold upon them and drag them out, even if it be by their hair. And I will say this, the one who is thus plucked from death, even be it by their hair, will not complain. Oh yes, perhaps our terms not been as gracious as they ought to be, but I think we must be forgiven because of the seriousness of the matter and the passion that we surely should be feeling as we see the dangers that our neighbours are surrounded by. We have faults, we own them. And as God is our judge, there has been an anxiety to win our neighbours away from the dangers. Let me say this concerning Roman Catholics. Do we hate them? No, we don't. Do we wish them ill? No, we don't. No, we don't. If I wished ill to my Roman Catholic neighbour, I would do my best that they never hear the Bible or hear the Gospel or read a tract or hear the truth. That would be acting to the detriment of my neighbour. That would be hatred at work. But we have sought to warn our Roman Catholic neighbours of the dangers that they face from their religion. Perhaps it has offended them that we have spoken in this fashion, but I tell you this, men and women, they had no right to be offended any more than those who took offence at the words of the Lord Jesus had a right to be offended. For he was but speaking the truth to them in order that they might be saved. With those few remarks, let me press to my text. Cry aloud, spare not. Lift up thy voice like a trumpet, and show my people their transgression and the house of Jacob their sins. I believe that the charge given to the prophet Isaiah many years ago is one that surely must rest upon the shoulders of every man of God today. And it rests upon the shoulders of those evangelicals within the Presbyterian Church and who claim to be the servants of God called to preach His truth. This silence in which many are engaging and which they rarely break. And if they do, it is broken by nothing more than a slight whisper. It comes far short of this crying aloud that God requires, this lifting up the voice like a trumpet that God requires. This silence in which evangelicals are engaged is a silence contrary to the ordination vows that Presbyterian ministers have taken. Their unwillingness to point the finger at the errors of Rome is quite contrary to the vows they took at their ordination. Presbyterianism has long ago published its views on Romanism. And I tell you this, the views published by Presbyterians back in the 17th century, back in the 1640s, and which are found in the what are called the Westminster Standards, the Confession of Faith and the larger and shorter catechisms. Those views, stated back then, have never had to be altered with regards Romanism. I say never have had to be altered. Truth has never required the amending or altering or changing of any statement here contained in the standards, the Westminster Standards, concerning Roman Catholicism. Every Presbyterian minister was, until recent times, required to sign the Westminster Standards and to profess that these standards stated their faith and their doctrines. And they also undertook to preach what is set forth in the standard. And you can read, indeed, last week we did read out to you just what it was that the standards said. But if you have not a confession of faith, well, you ought to have. Of course, if you're a visitor, I cannot say that to you. But certainly the members of our church here, I believe every family would have a copy of the Confession of Faith. And if they look at chapter 25, if they look at chapter 24, they will see there just what is taught and what the view of the historic Presbyterian is regarding the Westminster, regarding Romanism and its doctrines. If they also were to look at the chapter 29, they will likewise see what is taught. Of course, the Presbyterian Church, because it's drifting away from the Bible and away from historic creeds, back in the 1980s, made a decision that no minister is required anymore to believe what the Westminster Confession of Faith says about the Pope. I understand that the new moderator, Ken Newell, was indicating that very fact in an interview that was broadcast today. I didn't hear it, but I understand this is what he said. That he didn't care what the Westminster Confession of Faith said about the Pope. He wasn't required to believe it. He was required to believe it when he was ordained. For he was ordained before the 1980s. And if the Presbyterian Church has changed its views, it has changed it not because historic Presbyterians were wrong about Romanism, but because ecumenical Presbyterianism has changed its view of Romanism. And it now embraces that which it repudiated as an idolatrous, anti-Christian system. It now embraces it as a fellow Christian system. But there are evangelicals within the Presbyterian Church who would say that the Confession of Faith does state what they believe regarding Roman Catholicism. Then, if that's the case, why do they remain silent? As day and daily their ministers, the congregations of those ministers, and the general church body is engaged in fellowshipping with that system of religion that their confession denounces as idolatrous and heathen. Why do they remain silent in the face of that? Again, this silence is contrary to the need of this hour in which we live. Rome has polluted this land. And I am more than willing to stand over what I say in any public discussion. Rome has polluted this land with her idols and with her errors. Idolatry has increased. Errors have increased. She has taught the people rebellion against God. Rome's doctrines and influences lie behind the demise of the gospel in many pulpits in this land. The demise of open-air meetings, of gospel missions, of mission halls, and the innumerous gospel outreaches that flourished in Ulster a quarter of a century ago and which now no longer exist, they have disappeared. Why? Because of the influence of Rome and the ecumenism that she promotes and which she has deceived members of the so-called Protestant churches into embracing. Rome's influences, her doctrines, her falsehoods lie behind the civil disorder and the riot that this land witnessed over the last 30-odd years. That's the source. That's the source, men and women. She has been there in the middle of it all. Oh, she has, in the eyes of many, managed to keep her hands clean and her garments unspotted. But for the discerning observer of Ulster's history over the last... Indeed, I can say Ulster's history, full stop. Rome has been right there in the midst of it all. Right there in the midst of it all. Promoting. Encouraging. Sanctioning. Coming to the rescue. Whenever terrorism and lawlessness has been under threat, she has spoken out in order to stave off the pressures and give respite to those engaged in lawlessness. There's no doubt about that. Her influence lies behind the murder and the slaughter. This land has witnessed the foulest of murders, and those guilty of those murders being buried by Rome as faithful sons of hers. She has endorsed their wickedness. She may on one hand publicly denounce it, but on the other hand she publicly renounces her public denunciations and embraces the lawlessness and the murder. Here and there, if you're listening carefully, you will hear her endorsing the murder. Endorsing the murder. She has turned this, what was a fair and a peaceful and a prosperous land, into one that has suffered much terror, lawlessness, and despair. Cry aloud, God says, and spare not, lift up thy voice like a trumpet, and show my people their transgression. Well, the transgression of Ulster is that she has embraced ecumenism, and in so doing has embraced idolatry, and has been deceived by Romanism. And the silence of the evangelicals within the Presbyterian Church in Ireland is contrary to the demand of this hour, the need of this hour in which we live. The hour demands an unrestrained crying out against the sins of Rome and every other manifestation of sin, I should say. But evangelicals, by their silence, have but permitted Rome to advance. Did she not advance on Monday night past as the head of the Roman Catholic Church in Ireland was ushered into what once were the hallowed courts of Irish Presbyterianism and given a prominent, honoured place as its guest? Were not the evangelicals within the Presbyterian Church guilty of the most serious sin by silently acquiescing to that wickedness? Did their silence not encourage that event? I say it did. I say it did. It is in such silence that Rome flourishes. Rome flourishes. Again, let me say this. This silence is contrary to the command of Holy Scripture. My text makes that clear, that the man of God is required to cry out at times. Is he not a watchman? Has he not been set by God on the ramparts to warn the people of approaching danger? And to do that, he must sound the blast of the trumpet. He must make the sound of an alarm. Scripture teaches that that is an essential part of the ministry of a servant of God. There are times when to sound an alarm and to cry out against sin must take precedence above all other duties. Yes, the minister is an evangelist. Yes, he is a pastor to the sheep. But there are times when he must become a watchman crying out against the danger that threatens. Contending for the faith is a solemn duty of a minister of Jesus Christ. You're familiar with Jude, the verses 3 and the verses 4. How often we have preached upon them. And we have to preach often upon them because there's so few preaching on them. That makes it incumbent upon us to preach more than our quota, as it were, because there are so few to preach it. We have to make up the gap. We have to fill in the hedge that has been broken down. And consequently, we find ourselves so often coming to Jude. Verse 3, beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints, for there are certain men crept in unawares, who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness, and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Why did they creep in? Because they wanted to keep their infiltration of the church a secret matter. They wanted to keep it quiet. They crept in because they didn't want to attract anybody's attention. Now when the devil is going about doing that which he doesn't want attention drawn to, what's the duty of a man of God? Why, it's to draw attention to the devil. Cry aloud! The evangelicals of the Presbyterian Church in Ireland failed in this duty, I tell you. They failed their people. Not crying aloud, oh. And I do not wish to involve terms or employ terms that are in any way offensive, but I want to speak the truth. I want these men to see what they have done. They have not cried aloud. There may have been a bleat or two here or there, but I don't think we can call it any more than that. God give them grace to cry aloud even yet. And cry aloud and do what God would have them to do, which is to get out and lead their people out. I tell you that there are times when the duty of the man of God to cry aloud, to warn the people, and to contend for the faith takes precedence over all other duties. Those verses I read in Jude indicate that Jude had been intent upon just writing an exposition of the gospel to them. That's what he was going to deal with. Only circumstances overtook him, and he said, I had to change my subject. Here we are tonight, dealing with a matter relating to the activities of other Christians. Is that my chosen subject? Is that which I would prefer to deal with? No, but I have to deal with it. Necessity is laid upon me. There is a need for me to speak out and to warn. Look at verse 17 and 18 of Jude. But, beloved, remember ye the words which were spoken before of the apostles and of our Lord Jesus Christ, how that they told you there should be mockers in the last time who should walk after their own ungodly lust. Remember those words spoken by the Savior, spoken by His apostles. Remember, I'm only echoing them, says Jude. I'm only drawing attention to the warnings already issued. And the example that Jude followed, that of the Savior and the other apostles, we should also follow. I should follow. Jude spoke in the plainest of terms with regards the enemy. You read the epistle of Jude, and he employs the plainest of terms. There's no pulling of punches. And my dear friend, that too is what I should do. That too is what I should do. Pull no punches. I should have not any regard for the feelings of those who are the enemies of God. But I should have feelings only for the honour of the Lord Jesus and the well-being of His people. There are times when contending for the faith and lifting up the voice and crying out against error must take precedence over our own safety and comfort. Man of God must jeopardize his very life at times in order to be faithful. I say this, and I know this to be so, perhaps not in every case, but in many cases, that which keeps evangelical ministers who are stuck in ecumenical churches silent is a concern for their own well-being. It's a concern for the house in which they live. They don't want to lose its comforts. It's a concern for the monthly stipend that they receive. They don't want to lose its benefits. It's a concern for their name and standing and honour. They don't want to bring reproach upon their heads. That's what keeps them silent. It's not such an unusual thing. Do you remember those of whom we are told that they believed in the Lord Jesus? That is, they knew Him to be who He claimed to be. They had no quarrel with what He said about Himself. But they didn't confess Him. John chapter 12, verse 42, "Nevertheless, among the chief rulers also many believed on Him, but because of the Pharisees they did not confess Him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue." And with that, the loss of standing, the loss of honour, the loss of esteem, the reproach that would come, they counted too much a cost to pay for being faithful to Christ. Faithful to that which they believed to be right and true, they decided to remain silent. Now I say that's what's at work in the Presbyterian Church, but also the Church of Ireland, and also the Methodist Church. The Free Presbyterian Church is not a very sophisticated church. It doesn't have much of a standing in the eyes of many. There's many a person is ashamed of having anything to do with a Free Presbyterian. But even Free Presbyterians would have a shame regarding having anything to do with some Free Presbyterians. It's all about the reproach of Christ, my friend. Paul the Apostle, that mighty man, that lovely man, that delightsome man, that man full of power and the Holy Ghost, was as the offscourings of the world to many. And the Lord Jesus became as a worm. He was treated like dirt. He was, in the eyes of many, worthy only of exterminating, crushing, slaying as a common thief, the lowest of criminals. That's the esteem that was placed upon the lovely Savior. And if you're going to stand for Him, then that's what people will think of you. And it's the thought of people thinking that of them keeps many a man quiet.
keeps many a man quiet.
This silence in which evangelicals in the Presbyterian Church indulge themselves is quite contrary to the example of the Lord Jesus. Oh, I know that they give the impression that the likes of myself and better known Free Presbyterian ministers, more able Free Presbyterian ministers, are just uncouth and loutish in their ministries and in their behaviours, unpolished because of the terms that we employ when dealing with those whose doctrines we disagree with. I wonder, have they ever considered seriously the ministry of the Lord Jesus, in whose mouth was no guile, in whose heart there was no sin, who, when he was railed upon, did not respond? He was the perfectly spotless, innocent Lamb of God. Did they ever think of how he preached against sin? In 3.5 years of preaching or thereabouts, we have some accounts given us in the Gospels of his sermons. The Lord Jesus frequently named his enemies and spoke hard words against them. Never once, for the sake of public peace or of his standing amongst men, did he cut off criticism or remain silent. Luke chapter 20, the verse 19. And the chief priests and the scribes the same hour sought to lay hands on him. And they feared the people. For they, that's the chief priests and the scribes, perceived that he had spoken this parable against them. Spoken against them. Criticized them to their face. Matthew chapter 23, he employs the strongest of terms regarding his enemies. And he said it to their face. And he so vexed them and annoyed them that they would have killed him. I don't believe that I have, even in what would have been termed my wildest of outbursts, have prompted some to think of killing me. I might have prompted them to desire all sorts of things to happen to me, but I don't think I ever prompted a conspiracy to kill me as a result of how I preached. You know what that means? I fall far short of the preaching of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what that means. I have not exceeded his preaching standards. I have not gone beyond what he has said against wicked men. I have not even come near to what he said. That's what that means. And if I have not come near to what he said, then what of those who, claiming to be evangelicals, but who see what I have said as outlandish, outrageous, outspoken, going beyond the limits of decency? What of them? What of them? When we look back to the Old Testament, to the ministries of Moses, and Elijah, and Elisha, of Jeremiah, of Isaiah here, of Daniel, What condemnation those men pronounced in the name of the Lord against wickedness. What pointing of the finger, what denouncing of personal sins took place. They did so in the name of the Lord and with the Lord's blessing upon them. Now I tell you, the silence of the evangelicals within the Presbyterian Church today is quite contrary to the example of the Savior. One last point. The silence of evangelical Presbyterians is shameful in the extreme in the light of the dreadful eternity to which poor, duped sinners are going. It is not bigotry to cry out against sinful and deceitful churches and systems of religion that are bringing their adherents down to an everlasting hell. It's not wrong to do that. How can any who believe in the judgment of God upon the lost silently watch the lost go down the road and explain their silence as being the result of their desire not to offend anyone or upset anyone or jeopardize their livelihood or the well-being and comforts of themselves and their families? My dear friend, I want to tell you this. Any man who in obedience to Christ raises his family in poverty will see God bless his family. Will see God bless his family. Happy is the man whose family suffers poverty for the sake of Jesus Christ. Rejoice in that poverty. Rejoice in that hardship. Bless God. Oh, bless His holy name. Rejoice in that hardship. There is no better friend to the Roman Catholics of Ireland than those who cry out against the falsehoods of their religion. The Catholics, the Roman Catholics of Ireland have murdered many a one over the centuries who has cried out against their religion, but they murdered but a friend. Let me tell you. They murdered a friend. The Ken Newells are no friend of Roman Catholics. No friend. No matter how their smiling faces may be welcomed. There was one prominent member of the SDLP present at the Monday night meeting of the General Assembly, most upset, he and his wife, at seeing Free Presbyterians outside that assembly. Most upset. And deliberately tried to provoke an incident. Instead of walking down the pavement, which was perfectly clear, this particular member of the SDLP, a very prominent member, bulldozed his way down through the pickets. And all the time his wife was scolding and voicing her agitation and her annoyance at this protest against her church. One day that man and that woman will know that my friends that night were those who were outside and my enemies were those who took me in and embraced me in what appeared to be friendship. Those who sought to warn me against the errors of my church were my true friends. You know, my dear Christian, love cannot be silent. Truth cannot be silent in the light of eternity to which the unconverted man is going. Paul the Apostle in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and the verse 11 said, "Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men." Paul was driven by an awareness of the danger that sinners were in, and so he sought to persuade them. by crying out against their sin. Here in our text, we have the subject of the preacher. Every preacher should have this subject: cry aloud and spare not, lift up thy voice like a trumpet, and show my people their transgression and the house of Jacob their sins. That's what the preacher's subject is: show the people their sin, their errors, their falsehoods. Look at the style of the prophet's preaching: as commanded of God. Cry aloud, spare not. Oh, men and women, I have listened to evangelicals preaching, and I have to confess that I find the tones in which they express themselves nauseating. I find them nauseating. I do. There's no passion. It's just a pleasantly worded and toned little homily. There's not the sense of life and death, of time and eternity, of heaven and hell. How can you seriously deal with these things without passion? Lift up thy voice, cry aloud, spare not. I have seen women, and so have you, when they have spotted their child in some danger, and it may not even be a very serious danger, the danger of a tumble, a grazed knee, but I've seen their face contorted with anxiety. And I have heard their voice cry out in alarm. Can I stand and watch men teetering on the edge of hell? Because if you're not saved tonight, that's where you are. On the very edge of hell. Oh, you say, I have years to live. That is something you cannot claim. For you don't know. And even if you had years to live, you're still on the edge of hell. Can I stand and watch that without feeling emotion? I stood at Beachy Head some summers ago, and that's in the south of England, and there's a sheer cliff that falls straight down to the sea. There's not a barrier, there's not a rail, there's a wee tiny marker in the grass, beware of the edge, or something like that. And I have seen children running toward it, and I couldn't look, I nearly fainted with fear. I couldn't look, I had to look away. Because of the danger they were in. They were yards and yards and yards away from the edge, but the thought that they could continue on and fall out over the edge nearly distracted me. I had to leave the place. I couldn't with comfort spend time there. I was so conscious of that danger. My friend, you cannot preach the gospel and see the danger sinners are in without passion, without crying out in alarm. This was the style God commanded of the preacher. Look at the spur to the preacher's message, the spur to his soul. It's found in the end of the previous chapter, just going back a verse. Verse 21 of the chapter 57. There is no peace, saith my God, to the wicked. Therefore cry aloud. There's no peace. The sinner is at war with God. And if he dies in his sin, he will reap the eternal consequences of such. Oh, may the prophet's voice be heard again in Ulster. May God raise up a band of Isaiahs that will make this land ring once more. God save us from the silence that springs from cowardly compromise, and give us a race of godly prophets. If you're not saved tonight, you heed the warning, my friend. Heed the warning and flee from wrath to come to the arms of Christ. May the Lord bless His word to our hearts. Let us bow in prayer.